Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 15th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Robin Madison. Today, Robin will be beginning a Bible study series. Today's session number is 1 and is titled, What is Luke Saying About Acts? Let's listen in.
My name is Robin Madison, and the title of this session is, What Has Luke to Do with Acts? Well, welcome to all of you this morning. This will be slightly aerobic this morning. I have something on the board, and I also have some things for the overhead. But if I sit back there to begin with, I don't get to see all of you. So there will be hopefully coordinated leaping back and forth, and I may ask some of you to help pass the machine around the recorder. I'm Robin Madison, and I'm a professor of New Testament and Greek at the Lutheran Seminary in Philadelphia. And I wanted to work with you on the Holy Spirit in Luke and Acts, particularly because of concern for the pattern of mission that I see there. And so we will be doing several things in this week, and part of it is has to do with understanding how Luke writes down the Spirit. In other words, how he presents the issues and the power of the Spirit in the way to create this pattern that's to be helpful to us as believers for understanding how people come to faith, how they come to Jesus, and what are the particular issues and problems they have with that, and how you all are disciples in the midst of that. So you're going to learn some things about writing, how one writes a text and makes it useful to believers. You're going to learn some things about the power of the Holy Spirit in Luke and Acts, which are quite different than the Pauline tradition of the Spirit, which is much closer to our Lutheran tradition of understanding of the Spirit. For Paul, the Spirit is the resource for the community that gives the gifts of speaking in tongues in the community, or the gift of administration, or love, joy, peace, hope, all those good things. But they're in the community, where for Luke, the power of the Spirit is the power for mission. It's the power out of the community. It what gets you going. It's your gasoline. That's a totally different place to look at. The other thing that I want to do with you is that in this last couple years at Philadelphia, I worked on a project on Bible study in the black churches, and I was involved with working in a Pentecostal church. And in being with them, this Church of God in Christ, I experienced a community which really defines itself as a community arising out of Acts, you could say, the Acts of the Apostles, and the understanding of the Spirit there. And so their worship and their style of being together as believers was somewhat different than our Lutheran tradition, and in being there seemed to me had some great riches for us also. So that what I will be doing with you in part is teaching you some patterns of prayer that come out of the Pentecostal churches and telling you of some experiences with all of them. And I think we will start with that today as a way of becoming one as a body of believers. I will tell you my experiences always first, so that you can see what we're about. The first time I went to the Mount Airy Church of God in Christ, which is now grown fantastically, it's several thousand members at this point, but they meet in a former computer store. So we got low acoustical tile ceilings, and it's dark, and just simple folding chairs. And for the period before the Bible study, I didn't know about this, the room is dark and you can pray where you are or come up and pray at the altar. It functions like our confession and absolution, except there's an hour, and some people are singing to themselves, and some people are talking in tongues, and other people are just sitting there. And I came in just before the cusp of the change of the service and didn't know what was going on. And the pastor came out, Pastor Morris came out, then the lights went up a bit, and he said, "Grab the hand of the person next to you and pray for them." And I'm thinking, Lutherans don't do this. And the pastor has the authority to command that. So, and I am, there are three white persons in this congregation. And I'm not near the other two. So I grab the hand of the person next to me, just like the pastor said to do. And this was this elderly black man in a wheelchair. So first thing I needed to do was kneel down because he certainly couldn't stand up. And I thought, I'm a pastor. I don't know this person at all. How can I pray for them? And so I let him begin, since he was, he was the one in the congregation. And he prayed for me without knowing me at all. And he prayed for me that I might be a blessing to my family and a blessing in my work, that the devil would not follow me, that the Lord would strengthen me in whatever ministry it was that I had chosen, and that I might continue to rejoice in the Lord. And by this time, I am just weeping. I'm kneeling at his feet weeping because I've never had the experience of someone who doesn't know me praying for me. And so then I did the same thing for him and prayed for him. And pretty well wept through that whole first service because this was so powerful. And what it struck me that what was happening here is that the community was making the clear, and the pastor was making clear, that the fundamental thing we need to know about each other has already happened by virtue of our coming together, that we are all believers, and that we do have a vocation and a calling, and that we all desperately want and desire the power of God and the commendation of God on our own lives from one another. Now, how this comes about in the Pentecostal church, and we'll see it happen in Acts also, is that everyone is considered a religious authority because each one has the Spirit. So therefore, one is not in the congregation as listeners to the pastor. One is there as all Spirit-filled people. And therefore, it wasn't Pastor Morris who needed to pray for me. It was this person next to me. And in the same way, I needed to pray for them. So let us begin in the same way. I will claim the authority here to do that. So grab the hand of the person next to you and pray for them. You know all you need to know about them in the fact that you're here. Two by twos, and where there is an extra, I will come in. Well, what happened?
I was blessed.
Yes, you were blessed. You were blessed by the power of God through the person next to you. So how about others of you? How does that feel? As I said to them, it makes such a difference as a teacher to be prayed for. And I've learned from the seminary, we have two programs. We have a day program and an evening program. And the evening program is all pastors, largely African-American pastors, who have their congregations before their training. And they always begin the class, when we begin with prayer, they always pray for the teacher. And it makes such a difference. You might think in your own congregations of stopping your pastors in the hall and your church councils and your organist and everything and just stopping them and said, "Wait, I got to pray for you." And it makes us all back where we are in God as one body of believers rather than some being perceived as having authority and others perceived as not having authority. for the Pentecostal community, for Acts. It doesn't work that way. All are empowered by the Spirit. You know, that's what happened at Pentecost. So, now how can one do this? And we talked about this a little in the early session. How can one do something like this in a congregation? Well, a pastor has authority to do something like this, but the other group in a congregation that has authority to do something like this is the children. If any of you work with the children, if they came out to do something in the worship service and said to the congregation, "We'd like to hold your hands and pray for you, or pray with you, or ask you," you know, that's a way that this can happen there too. Because the first reaction is to say, "Well, Lutherans aren't allowed to touch each other, so this is going to be hard to do." But it does make a powerful difference in how your day begins. Is someone going to say something? No. Okay. Okay. We'll experience this in different ways during the week. But what we have done is just what the first community did as they're baptized in Acts. At Pentecost, as the believers come together after Jesus has been raised, they pray for one another. They don't form a liturgy committee first. You know, they pray for one another. And this is the style and the issues of prayer that begin. All they know about one another is being a believer and having the power of the Spirit. Now, let's go back to Luke a bit and work up from the other direction. And let me tell you a little bit about how we're going to watch Luke communicate the power of the Spirit to his readers. What we need to know first is, because it's something that I'll be using all the time, is how to talk about faith within a written text, or even within our own lives. A faith in this pattern is a system of convictions, a system of convictions about various categories of things that are part of our lives and we can find in the text. So that what we will be doing as we're reading Luke and Acts is looking for these patterns. Now, the first one that that's up here is divine-human relations. Now, when we talk about that, you know, we immediately think about doctrine, and doctrine is certainly part of what we're talking about here in terms of a general view. But when we're reading a text, when we're reading a narrative, we can't ask Luke to have written like Luther has written. You know, he's writing a story. He's writing, so you've got all these characters in and out. So these are the kind of questions that you ask when you're looking for divine human relations in a text. You ask, where does the divine show up? Are there special places the divine shows up? We'll see in the beginning of Acts that the divine shows up in a temple. The angel shows up to Zechariah. And does the angel always show up in temples? Can you only find God in the temple in Luke? No, you're shaking your head, no. So we can keep track of where one encounters the divine by looking at the places that the divine shows up. We can also look at the times the divine shows up. In other words, does God only appear in the past? Does God appear only in the future? Or does God appear in the present or some combination? This is very important in biblical text because there are those at the first century, some of the Jews who become Christian, who used to believe that God was active in the past up to the time of the giving of Torah. And then Torah was there, but God was active then only through Torah. So then you wouldn't be having prophets, and you wouldn't be having angels, and you wouldn't be having the Holy Spirit show up again. So by reading in Luke, we can get a sense of what Luke's view of the power of the Spirit is, what this power of God is. And this becomes important in the beginning of Luke because we have the Spirit show up. And if you think about the Spirit showing up at the beginning of Luke, who does it show up to? You know, are these, you know, we've got Mary and Elizabeth and the whole crew. Are these folks who have already been baptized? Are they Christians already? No. So Luke's talking about a pattern that has some continuity with the Old Testament, and yet there'll be some differences there. We can ask questions about who does the Holy Spirit show up to? Who does God show to? Only people in groups? Only towards devils or evil spirits? Only towards religious authorities? Does God only speak to your pastor? That would be the kind of question. Or does God speak also to you? Is the divine visible? That's one of the questions that you can ask too. Does God show up in dreams? Again, only in the past, the present, or the future. There are lots of ways that God shows up in Luke Acts, so we'll be able to watch those. God seems in various ways is very present in these texts. So that's kind of the kind of questions we ask about the first category, to see how Luke is making this happen. The second category is blessedness and evil. And here the questions we have, what are the types of blessedness? What are the types of evil? What is their origin? What is their effect? Here the most important one is evil, and you undoubtedly already know that the devil is the word evil with a D in front of it. They're all closely related in Scripture. But there are several kind of places where evil can occur in any religious system. There can be an evil divine, and we'll see that in Luke some. There's evil spirits. The devil shows up, okay? So that's an evil divine, a good divine, a holy divine is God, an evil divine is evil spirits. Now, we're all saying, well, but we don't believe in that. Well, but here are the patterns in our text, and if you talk to any African Christians, they'll know that evil spirits are quite well around, so that their preaching and their witness also has to deal with the nature of an evil divine also, that there are powers that can infect you and cause you to do what you wouldn't want to do. The second category of evil that we have to look for is evil in social groupings. All those Canaanites, they're bad. Okay, that's a social grouping. If you think about how God talks to Israel in the Old Testament a lot, half the time it is Israel that is strayed. It's not individuals who have strayed in the Old Testament. So we have to watch and see how evil is portrayed. Is it portrayed as something individuals do? Or is it something that groups of people do? And we'll keep an eye out for where the problems are. Because where evil is tells us where blessedness is and what we need to be saved from. If you don't identify the evil, you can't identify what the blessings are evil. Sometimes I find in my seminary students that what they need most as they're coming through seminary is a good definition of evil, a good way to see evil. Because some of them come in and they're wanting to be so nice to everybody, as we've all been trained in love, joy, peace, that then they can't find where the difficulties are. And you preach the word and witness to the word always in relationship to some evil that is overcome, either through the community of believers or through the divine. Now, the third kind of evil is evil in individuals, which is how we tend to understand it in our modern democratic world. But this is not the dominant category in Scripture. The dominant category in Scripture is social groupings and secondarily the evil divine. So if we have a story where a leper comes to Jesus and is healed, for the first century, that leper stands in for all persons with physical disabilities. They're understood as the type of a person struggling with leprosy. They're not understood as an individual. That's in part why they don't have names in the text, why they're a category. A person with a demon comes. It tends not to say, except in a few cases, Joe showed up or Rebecca showed up or something, because they're meant to represent a group of people. So that requires us to do some different kind of thinking. Now, there are several kinds of basic evils that are around. And these are the way that we talk about them in Scripture. You can have evil can be that there is a lack of ability to do something, a lack of will to do something, or a lack of knowledge. Now, in any text, like Luke and Acts, there will be one that is dominant. If you think about the sermons you've heard, that in a sermon that you've heard, there's either the preacher is trying to give you either some ability to teach you how to be able to do something, or to free you something, or to give you the will to do something. You can think about all the sermons you've heard encouraging folks to be on the evangelism team or to be to do social ministry. Usually those are issues around will in a congregation, or the pastor perceives them that way. The third category is a lack of knowledge. What we're doing right here is involved in teaching, and therefore I come in saying, I want to teach you certain things. I want to give you certain knowledge. But when we did the prayer, that was what I assumed is you had a basic knowledge of prayer and a basic will to pray, but you needed some ability to pray in a different manner. So then I gave you a chance to work on that ability. Depending where evil is, then where how God interacts with that will be different. You know that for Luther and for Paul and for Mark, they perceive that the bondage, that the basic bondage is a bondage of ability. There is no way that we can do what God wants. Even if we will it, we cannot do it. And therefore, the bondages in those texts are about ability. So then what is given is the ability to do things through the Holy Spirit or through God or through Jesus in the Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, on the other hand, Matthew believes believers can do the will of God, they just don't want to. So that's a whole different issue. So that Gospel is oriented around teaching will. We'll discover which one Luke is interested in today when we look at some of these texts. Once we define the evil, then we can define what blessedness is. Blessedness has to be then having the ability, or being given the will to do things, or being given the knowledge to do things. And the one who does all that is the bearer of salvation. Okay? Now for us, that's Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. But we're talking in the first century about an intersection of various religious traditions. So for those who are Gentiles coming to the faith, they're coming out of traditions where Isis was their savior, or Zeus was their savior, or a philosopher was their savior. Okay? So that we have a conflict of saviors there. And in fact, for Judaism, what has happened is that Torah has become the bearer of salvation. Torah has become their savior. For that tradition of Judaism, which sees that God is no longer active because Torah is here, then Torah becomes the bearer of salvation.
Would you briefly define Torah?
Torah is the law and the prophets and the writings. So let's say the Old Testament, except for Daniel and some of those later books. So then the law is given, in particular, the law is given on Mount Sinai, and that for many Jews at the time, for rabbis, for Pharisees, that becomes the bearer of salvation. But the other stories, the stories and the writings are all there part of that too. So that would mean that if one was in a difficult situation in the first century as a Jew, one would turn to the law. One wouldn't turn to God directly because all has been given for those who perceive it that way. Now, what's happening is that at the time there are Jews who are saying, no, God is active again. And part of those Jews who are saying that are Jewish Christians that say, no, Spirit's here. It's not just in the past. It's here now. All that discussion about whether Jesus is a prophet or not is related to that question about whether God is active again. Which doesn't mean God wasn't doing anything, but God was, for some Jews, being perceived as active through Torah, through the law and through the writings. Instead of that being a testimony to God, it becomes that which is replaces God in a way. Now, so for us, the bearer of salvation is Jesus, but Luke has an important question here. Jesus is raised. Who is the bearer of salvation then? Who gets people off their butts and moving? How does testimony happen once Jesus is at the right hand of God and won't be coming back till the end of time? And here is where the Spirit becomes important for Luke. Because the Spirit is defined as both God's Spirit and also as Jesus' Spirit in various places. So then, for us as believers, the bearer of salvation in the present becomes the Spirit. Because Jesus is the one then who becomes the person of the writings. You read Luke's story and Mark and Acts, and then Jesus is the one who is, it is Jesus' spirit, but it's not Jesus' body we see anymore. And we'll see how Luke works with that. The next category, which is very important here for looking at a text, is the category of religious authority. When I talked a little bit about the difference in worship services between Lutherans and Pentecostals generally, I talked about the focus on the pastor and the pastor praying for everyone as part of the model of the Lutheran tradition. We put a lot of religious authority in the pastor. Where in the Pentecostal experience, and what I just did with all of you, we made you all religious authorities under the Spirit. We said, you all have the power to witness. So we made that our model. And every time you speak in this group, as we talk together, you are speaking as a religious authority. You know, you're not just the listeners here. You are also those who testify to the power of God. You've experienced the power of God, and your statements are statements out of the witness given to you. That changes the relationship among us. But there's other things besides people that are religious authorities. Scripture is a religious authority. Every time we see a quote in Scripture, in Scripture about the Old Testament Scriptures or about what Jesus has said in the past, it's a Scripture. It has religious authority. Tradition is the next one that's so important, the way we've done it in the past. You know that one of the important statements of tradition in the Lutheran community is, we've never done it that way before. Right? That's a statement of tradition. And it sounds funny to say that because we think of tradition in other ways, but that's how it works. If you think about your congregation, there are various things like that. Holden has a tradition about its existence. And Wes Preve is the prophet of that tradition, isn't he? Because he's the one who called it into being. And it is both a story, but it is both an authority. The community tries to live in relationship to how that tradition came to be. And I know that for some folks, the current flamingo on the roof here is not in the tradition of Holden. Okay? And other folks say it is in the tradition of Holden. It's doing a new thing. It's a new witness. Apparently, the HV blinking light on the hillside is part of that. Those are new pieces. Those are new actions in the spirit, and people have to think about, does that fit with the tradition? Doesn't it fit with the tradition? Is the tradition something that sends us on, or is the tradition something which captures us to a particular time? The we've never done it that way before is clearly a statement that captures us at a particular way of doing things. Now, all those issues about we've never done it that way, but they're all in Scripture too. And we'll watch to see how Luke works with them. Now, the last category is the one that's most important for us, the vocation of believers. Now, you're all involved in the vacation of believers now at the same time. What do we do now that we believe? We are in a different status. We are not coming to belief. Although we may all need some help in different ways, here we are sitting together, learning together, being strengthened by one another. But what do we do now? What is the power that we have now that our lack of ability or will or knowledge are overcome? This is what Luke is particularly concerned about, to have us involved with. To teach us about what do we do now. Now, I say that with a firm amount of confidence because this is where Luke begins the book of Luke, even before we get to Acts. So let's take a look at the very beginning of Luke and see why I'm saying that. And I learned in my earlier session that it's easier for all of you if I stick with the red text. I have an RSV here because I also have the Greek in case you ask any questions about the Greek. And you didn't know you were going to, but it may come up. And so let's find ourselves at the beginning of Luke. Okay, here's how Luke starts. Now, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account, you could read chronological account, of the events that have been fulfilled among us, let's just stop there. Since many have undertaken, what is that suggesting about Luke's writing?
It's one of several.
It's one of several. Okay, so Luke isn't saying this is the first one you're going to get. Now, if you read Mark or Matthew or John, they don't recognize any other tellings of the gospel before theirs. That doesn't mean they don't exist, but they don't think that's important to say. So we have to figure out, why is Luke going to start out by saying, this has already been done in an orderly account? I say chronological account because we do have traditions other than the Gospels, which are not in a chronological account. There's, some of you may know that there's a lot of common material, saying sources, speeches, like the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, that Matthew and Luke share together, which aren't in Mark. And they're not in a chronological pattern, as much as we can tell in their earlier form. So Luke seems to be referring to, at minimum, Mark and maybe other early versions that have not been saved. Possibly even to John. Who knows? Luke and John have some overlaps. An orderly account that the events that have been fulfilled among us. What does that us do for us? What does that do about the relationship between Luke and the person Luke's writing to? Yes, right. They're both believers. They're both believers. There's an us. He's not saying, let me tell you what happened to me. So we know Luke's gospel is going to be written to believers, and it's written from a perspective of that having already been done. So now we have to figure out why. And the second verse here, orderly account fulfilled among us. These things have already happened. Just as they were handed on to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Or you can read in the RSV, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. I think the tech there in the Greek is really ministers as opposed to servants, mostly because we get confused about servants, because then why not put slaves of the word? Let me check my text here so I'm not leading you astray. The word he uses is the word for temple servants is the word that he uses. So he's even very specific in a kind of, you could say, religious servants of the word. You might want to use the word like deacons or something there to get the sense of it. So who are the eyewitnesses? Disciples, right. So we've got that group, and then we have a second generation, which is the servants of the word or ministers of the word. So the eyewitnesses gave it to the servants of the word, and now we're talking really third generation here with Luke. Now, we're not, we have an understanding of Luke written about 90 or so. We're not exactly sure. So we have about a third generation of believers, not three generations of human beings so much, because we have mostly adult conversions at this time, but three generations of folks. The eyewitnesses are probably all dead, but we don't know about all the servants. But Luke thinks of himself as a third generation. I too decided, okay, he knows what's going on, after investigating everything carefully. Now that's a statement of his authority. You know, he's not just going to whip this off. He investigated everything very carefully. And that's important to say to his reader. From the very beginning of the stories he's looked at, to write an orderly account for you, again, a chronological account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been, and the NRSV says instructed, but the word in Greek is much more informed. It's not the word for catechized. It doesn't mean Theophilus sat around a campfire and circle and did this, but in which he's informed, in which he has become a believer. He's a believer also, Theophilus. So now what is the issue? We have talked about evil. What is the simple way to put that is, what is the lack? What is the lack that Luke wants to overcome for Theophilus? What's he missing?
ignorant?
Say that again.
Ignorant?
Yeah, he's ignorant. What is it? And I heard knowledge over here. Sometimes the ears don't work. So, okay, and knowledge, what does he need to know?
Truth.
The truth concerning these things. So it's not the things, it's the truth. And what the truth then has to be about it is the interpretation. Luke's goal is going to be, in Luke and Acts, to give the proper interpretation of what Theophilus already knows. Now, the interesting name about Theophilus is Theophilus means lover of God. And there's always some confusion, we'll never sort it out, of whether Theophilus is really an individual person or whether Theophilus is like a group. It's a stand-in for a group, like lepers, lovers of God, Israel, things like that. Could be a category. We have no way of knowing because it can be a writing technique to create it as if it's written to one person and then make the name a group person. You've all read literature that's done that. You certainly are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, where every single character has a name that is a category. So we have Luke's goal here, that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Now, I have 9:45. Is that about where we are? Okay. Let's look at some other text and see how this works. Let's move on then to the beginning of Acts and see how these issues of knowledge come about. You want Acts 1, and I'm, of course, paging through in my other text instead of... Look at Acts 1:6. And I'll start at 1, and then we'll talk about 6 together. In the first book, Theophilus, think of the same recognition, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the very beginning, and he's given the correct interpretation of it, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, here we have, for us, because we're starting here now, we'll go back and forth a bit, we know one thing the Holy Spirit does. It is the means by which Jesus gives instructions to the apostles, whom he had chosen. After his sufferings, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. In other words, here's some more knowledge information. That's Luke 24. We'll go back and take a look at that one of these days. Appearing to them during 40 days, note that important date, that's the very important time frame for all kinds of things that happen in Scripture, and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem. So they're in the holy city, so there's something important about them to be there, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. And here, now we have Jesus, having said something before, becomes a religious authority. It becomes a warrant. This is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So then we have to look, we link up something new with the Spirit. The promise of the Father and the Holy Spirit are going to be the same thing, because they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, I want to look at 6 and on here. Watch the knowledge issues. So when they had come together, we have a text break. Luke is finished talking about the material that went on in the past. Now we're in the present of the story of Acts. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice there what their question is. They have seen and been part of the resurrection. They're waiting on the promise from on high. What is their question about?
They still think it's going to be a king.
They still think it's going to be a kingdom, and whose kingdom do they think it's going to be?
Israel.
So their question, they are Jews who have become Christians, so their question is still about the tradition. Their question is about the religious authorities of the past. Okay? It's an important question. Let's see whether Jesus answers it. He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority." Okay. What kind of answer is that?
Evasive.
Okay. In what way is it an answer, and in what way isn't it an answer? What does it say about their question?
It's
really the wrong question. So then they get a new piece of information. It's not evasive in a bad way, because it does tell you who's responsible for answering that question, which is the Father. So they know something. It's not like there's no answer. It's the answer. The answer is the Father's job. So you begin to see, we can ask on this divine human relations, what does the Father do? Well, one of the things the Father does in Luke is keeps the calendar, you know, knows the times and the seasons. That's not Jesus' job either, and it's not the necessity for the disciples to do. And we might ask, how does that affect mission, not knowing the end time? You know, if you knew the end time, you'd say, only have to do this till next Tuesday, then God will be here. No. Don't know that. Okay, now let's look at the next piece of it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now notice this sentence really starts out, but, okay, so it's still part of the same answer. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. Now, how is that an answer to their question about the kingdom of Israel?
It goes beyond
Israel, and what is the new spatial location?
The earth.
The earth. Okay. And so we do have an answer then. It's not the answer they wanted. They asked. It wasn't about the when. It ended up being about the where. You know, the kingdom is going to be the cosmos, and the task is to the end of the earth. And remember, they've been staying in Jerusalem. They were told to stay in Jerusalem. So their question about the kingdom of Israel is an appropriate question there, too. But once the Spirit's there, then they get to go everywhere. When he had said this, so this is the last piece of information they get from him. It's a fundamental piece to start off the whole book of Acts. When he said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, because they don't have the Spirit, there he goes. They're the one, he's been their bearer of salvation, he's been their Savior. He's talked about the promise of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit yet. They don't know what's going on. They're going to be standing there feeling bereft. Suddenly, two men in white robes stood by them. Okay, now here we have someone from the divine, the presence of the divine here. Anytime you see anybody standing around in white robes, you've got, except in Mark, you've got a connection with the divine. And they said, "Men of Galilee." Now here we have to think about Luke. Luke has some issues about religious authority, and that he continually sees religious authorities other than in proclaiming by the Spirit as men. So the reason, even in your inclusive language version, it says "men of Galilee" is because that's what it says in the Greek. And you'll find all the way through, it keeps saying men. It'll address the men in Jerusalem as men, etc. And so the women always have to think, well, does this apply to me or doesn't apply to me? But that's why that's not inclusive in these texts. The same with two men. It will say two men and not two persons in the Greek. In another gospel, it'll be inclusive, but Luke is not here. He's struggling to figure out what to do with charismatic spirit traditions and also a tradition of the apostles being in charge of the church. And so he tries to find a way to work with that. We can watch him do that too. Why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, what issue there? What lack do they have there? What do they need? Will, ability, knowledge?
Knowledge.
It's knowledge again. We are going to find all the way through Luke that is the fundamental issue. They need to know not to keep staring up into heaven. Because if they're looking up there, how are they going to get to the ends of the earth? They're going to fall over their own feet very quickly. Okay? So then, and they hear. The thing about disciples is that it's not wrong to be staring up into heaven. They have a piece of what they need. Better that they watch Jesus than not pay attention, right? But it's a piece of what they need to be doing. And then the angels help them understand in a better way. So there's always this correction and reformulation in this gospel, as there is in our own lives. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, a Sabbath day's journey means not very far, because you can't travel more than a certain distance on the Sabbath, otherwise it's considered work. So what does that tell us? We tell us that our disciples are obeying the Jewish law about travel on the Sabbath, even as they are being Christians. They have not abandoned their Judaism. They're trying to figure out how it works now with the new presence of God. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, son of James. Notice we're very clear not to have it be the other Judas. All these were continually devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. That's where the women come in. At the time of prayer and the time in community, that's where the women are too, and the brothers of Jesus also. So what do they do first? The first journey, they've got to get back to Jerusalem, because they're going to start in the Jerusalem and go out, and what they're going to be is be together in prayer as a community. Again, but they do not start by forming a liturgy committee. They start by being together in prayer, just as we started by being together in prayer. Now, I think we have, a minute, 30 seconds? Questions on where we started or where we're going? Yes?
Not on this particular part, but I've been focusing on this prayer at the beginning with the group. I love the idea. However, how do you deal with that when in your public worship you have the stranger, the non-believer, mm-hmm. and how does one incorporate mm-hmm. those people into mm-hmm. this kind of prayer mm-hmm. situation without making them feel, whoa?
Well, I don't, strangers who are believers should not be a problem. Non-believers are a little different question. In both cases, I think it's the person who is already a member of the congregation who needs to be the one to pray first. And if you're standing next to a person that you don't know, whether they're new or not, then one takes a moment to say, I don't know you. I apologize if you're a member here and we've never met, so let's get together in prayer. Or if they say, I've never been here, you know, find out whether they're a believer or not. This actually happened to me in this Pentecostal congregation. The lady who was sitting next to me in a different service turned to me at the time of prayer and said, have you been saved? And I was just so delighted she asked that. And I said yes, and then we could pray for one another. Otherwise, she would have prayed that the Holy Spirit had come into my life and would have been glad to. And she took me up anyway for the time for the visitors to be there. The visitors come up, and the congregation prays for the visitors. You know, that's quite amazing. So there are ways to do that and think about that. I've done this. I did this at the New England Synod Assembly, 500 people, just 3 weeks ago, and you know, they did it, and by the second time we did it, they were pretty excited about.
I see no problem with doing it in the congregation. We have to be so aware of the stranger,
and that's appropriate.
The non-believer,
right,
in our midst, and that's why.
Right, but think about what we do now with a non-believer. We in many cases don't identify them enough that they could be prayed for, so that in fact this can be used as a means. Because if the non-believer came to your worship service, they came because they lacked something. They lacked will, ability, knowledge of Jesus, the will to something, that they need your prayers. Right. So I think that's a good question about thinking about how to do that. It's good in campus ministry too, because you always have new students coming in all the time. So that's what I'll do. Well, let me give you a task for the day. Sometime during the day, grab the hand of somebody else and pray for them. Okay? Go in peace. Serve the Lord.